Again, the tomb is empty. We call it Easter, but it's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, from the grave. Today, I want to begin by reading the resurrection account from Matthew 28, and it'll be verses 1 through 10. So I ask that you would follow along with me in your own copy of God's Word or on the screen. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. The Bible says, "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up, and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Let's pray. Father God, indeed we are again thankful that you've rose from the grave, and we'll be thankful that you sent your Son to die for our sins. We're thankful that we can have new life in you, and Lord, that is what we celebrate today, is what you have done for us. Lord, we're grateful, and we pray that you would open our hearts and minds now to hear from you. None of us here, dear Lord, are here by accident. You have brought us all here to hear a special message that you have prepared for each one of us. And I pray, Father God, right now, each of us would say in our heart, in our mind, that we are open to receiving your word. We're open, dear Lord, to hearing from you. We thank you for this. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Today, we talk about how Easter has changed everything. Today I want to give you what I believe are the top three life-transforming realities that changed Easter. That is, what does it matter to us? Why are we excited? Why do we celebrate? Why is it that we are changed? What are we talking about when we say it changed? And it has changed everything, and you don't have the patience to sit here and let me list off everything. So I'm going to list again, the top three. I want to start in Romans chapter 5 and read verses 6 through 11. The Bible says, "And while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, 'Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." First, today I want you to know that Easter changes the way God sees you. Easter changes the way God looks at you, the way he sees you, the way he understands you. It changes the way he thinks about you, the way he feels about you. This passage tells us that before a person is saved, before a person accepts the salvation that is won for us when Jesus died for our sins, that before that happens, before a person is saved, this passage says, one, they're ungodly, two, they're sinners, and three enemies of God. That's what it says. And that is our condition. Without the cross, it is our condition before accepting a salvation. It says that Jesus gave his life to change all of those things. He gave his life to change our ungodliness. He gave his life to forgive our sins. And he gave his life to make us friends of God rather than enemies of God. Aren't you thankful for that? That is what changed at the cross. He gave his life so to reconcile us to God. That means that there's something about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus that changed. A reconciliation is to make whole again. It is to bring two opposed parties together. It is to restore a relationship. It is to bring about something new in a relationship that was severed and now it's brought together. And there was something about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, this thing we call Easter, that changed the way God looked at us in such a way now he can say we're reconciled to Christ. Well, what is that? What is it that happened there? What is it? And this verse tells us, verse number 9 in this text, therefore now we have been justified by what? By his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It is the blood of Jesus that reconciles us to God. It is the blood of Jesus that justifies a person from their sin. It is the blood. It is the spilled blood of Jesus. It's not good deeds. A lot of people think, well, I need to straighten up my life. It's not good deeds. It's by the blood that we're justified. It's not by giving to the poor. Those are good things. Good deeds are good. Giving to the poor is good. But that does not change the way God looks at you. You can give to the poor. It's not going to change. It's not by helping the elderly. Helping the elderly is a wonderful thing to do, but that does not change the way God sees you. It does not bring about justification. And it's not even in family heritage. You can say, well, I come from a long line of Christians. I come from people who have been Baptist or whatever your denomination is. You can say, my grandmother knew Jesus. No, justification does not come through your family heritage. It comes through the blood of Jesus. That's how justification comes. Now, this word justify is a legal term. It's something that you might hear in a court. It is the idea of a judge. And in this case, the judge is God.
Okay? God is the judge. And he, in this term justify, means he's making a decision about a person's fate, about their standing. Are they just or are they guilty? Are they right or are they wrong according to the law that is at hand? Will this person, the judge, will either declare the person guilty or innocent? Justification is a legal act. It is an instantaneous act of God whereby he declares that Christ's righteousness belongs to you, the recipient. He declares instantaneously when a person believes that Jesus Christ died for them to pay for their sins, instantaneously God declares the person righteousness, and he declares that Christ's righteousness, the perfect life that Jesus lived, belongs to that person. And he declares that person, therefore, to be just or morally right based upon Jesus and what he did, not based upon that person and what they did. That's what changed. That's the difference. That's what happened at the cross. It made it possible for God to punish sin and still be righteous himself and yet forgive you, justify you. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. When Jesus died, He was paying your ransom. Your ransom. You know what a ransom is, right? A ransom is when someone holds someone captive. It is when something is owed for the release of someone else. And Jesus, it says, paid our ransom. It was the righteous giving His life for the unrighteous. That would be us. The question is, have you accepted, have you personally, in a real way, accepted that Jesus Christ died for you? Have you? And just think the answer to yourself. Yes, I have, or no, I have not. You might have heard a lot of people talk about it. You might have grown up in a church where you're surrounded by it. You might have gone to a camp and heard them speak about it and be very emotional. But the question still remains, have you personally accepted what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you personally? I would say, don't even say, it's not even saying that I believe Jesus died for the sins of everyone. No, it is claiming that He died for your sins personally. Have you accepted that Jesus shed His blood for you? If you want God to change the way that He sees you, then you must accept that He gave His life for you. Okay? If you want God to change the way He looks at you, then you must accept that Jesus gave His life for you. In Old Testament times, God commanded the Israelites to make animal sacrifices. Okay? And we have heard about this, and we kind of understand. We've seen movies and stories about, Joe and the volcano and so making sacrifice. Well, in the Old Testament, God, He had people give animal sacrifices as a substitutionary atonement for their own personal sin. The wages of sin is death, and something needs to die when sin occurs to pay for that. So in the Old Testament, they would sacrifice animals to be a substitution and a placeholder to represent that person dying or paying the penalty of that person's sin. They were a temporary arrangement. The animals were a placeholder until a later time, until Jesus would come. And so in Romans 3, 23 through 25, it says, all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. That means it's an appeasement to satisfy God's wrath. God put forth Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And that was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. How did God pass over former sins in the Old Testament? How did He do that? He did that because people responded in faith. They believed that He would forgive their sin when they offered that sacrifice. And that was a picture of what would happen. The real substitute. The real offering. A substitute that was suitable. That is the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus.
Again, a ransom is something that's paid for by the release of someone who is held captive. And Jesus paid our ransom. He paid for that. The question again remains, has He paid your ransom? Have you accepted His payment for that? If you have, that means that if you believe in Him, He rose again, that means that God declares you just. He declares you innocent. He declares you guiltless. Without guilt. Because He has placed all of your guilt and all of your sin upon Jesus when He died on the cross. The resurrection tells us. The resurrection tells us that the sacrifice was accepted. It tells us that God accepted that sacrifice.
I mean, Jesus could have claimed to do all of these things, and the Bible writers could have claimed that all of these things would indeed be what's going on, that He's going to die for sins. But how do you know it's real? How do you know? Well, you know because of the resurrection. tell me anyone else who can raise himself from the dead. And you don't know of anyone. Neither do I. But you know this. The tomb is empty. And you know this because his witnesses sealed it with their witness, and they died for it. They died for it. If they knew it to be a lie, they wouldn't have died for it. But they knew it to be true. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That means that when you accept Jesus, no longer does God look upon you with wrath. No longer does he look upon you as a sinner. Now he sees you with the righteousness of him, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives that to you. Remember, Jesus drank your sin-filled, dark cup of suffering and wrath, and he gives you his cup, his life, his pure, white righteousness. Again, if you accept Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as your sacrifice, then God takes the righteousness of Jesus and gives it to you. From now on, when he looks at you, he only sees the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Easter has the power to change the way God looks at each and every one of you. Easter also has the power to change how you look at God. And this is important. It's not just one way. It's both ways. The first way that changes the way that you look at God is by proving he exists. This proves that God exists. You can go to all the other founders of the major faiths in the world, and you can go to the cemetery, and you can do a roll call, and they'll be there. You can call out for Moses. He'll be in a grave. You can go call out for Muhammad. He'll be in a grave. Gandhi and Buddha, they'll be in a grave. But guess what? You go and you call out the name of Jesus, there'll be someone there saying, "He's not here. He has risen as he said. He's not here. He has proven." And so what this does, the resurrection proves to you that God exists. Many people today doubt the existence of God. They say things like, well, prove God exists. And if he is real, then why won't he show himself? Or why don't he reveal himself? You might have even prayed that. You might have been in a time of desperation in your life. You might have been in a time of confusion or a time of pain, a time of hurt, or a time of loss. And you might say, "God, if you're real, just give me a sign. If you're real, just show me. If you're real, just reveal yourself." And really, that's what the world is asking. The world is saying, "God, if you're real, why don't you show us?" Well, that's exactly what he did. Exactly what he did. You see, writing 700 years before the time of Jesus, before Jesus was born, a holy man, they call him a prophet, named Isaiah, said that what God would give a sign to the people and that God would reveal himself. He said 700 years before the time of Jesus. No one even knew the name of Jesus at that point. He said, and it's recorded in his writings, Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Lord, why don't you reveal yourself? He did. He did. And Emmanuel, God with, and God told us 700 years before this happened that it was going to happen. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, he said that this son would be called the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And in chapter 53, he said that he would die for his people's sins before seeing his life prolonged and honored by God the Father. According to the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be that child. Jesus claimed to be that Messiah. He claimed to be that everlasting Father, that Prince of Peace, that mighty God. And under the oversight of a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate, he was crucified on the charges that he claimed to be the King of Israel and that he represented that he represented himself as being equal to God. And so the governor of Rome heard the charges and allowed him to be crucified underneath those charges. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the King of Israel, the long-awaited Son of David that God had promised, the Messiah. Skeptics will say, well, Jesus knew the writings of Isaiah. He just staged the whole thing. He would have read. He would have known Isaiah. He would have known it well. He would have known the part about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He would have known that. But did he stage his crucifixion? I guess you could stage a crucifixion. You could get some people riled up and get them to kill you. I mean, I think that would be pretty easy to do even today, wouldn't it? We could honk our horn at a few people at the red light and wave our arms at them, and we'd probably get shot pretty quick. So we could stage an execution. And it could be a real execution. It could be possible that indeed that would happen. But how do you stage a resurrection? You see, the Romans had perfected execution. And his execution was done publicly in a holiday season where many people would have seen it. It was done on a high place, in a hill, where others could have seen, where the Romans would have known what was happening. Pilate even ordered that his tomb be secured to prevent any shenanigans going on. Because Jesus had indeed predicted his resurrection. He predicted that on the third day he would rise again. And so they put a Roman guard at the tomb, and they sealed the tomb to prevent anything from going on. But in spite of that, the tomb was found empty. Many people claimed to see Jesus after his resurrection. And many people even doubted. Some of his disciples doubted because it's so real for them. He died in front of them. They saw it. They saw the nails in his arms. They saw the nails in his feet. They saw him pierce his side. And they saw all of that. After a whole night of being beaten, they saw him die. They knew he was dead. They took him down. Put him in the tomb. They knew it. They knew exactly what happened. And so when they saw, or when they heard about this, that Jesus had resurrected, when they heard that the tomb was empty, they doubted. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hands or my fingers in his hands and put my fingers in his side. And then Jesus showed up and said, here I am. Go ahead. Touch my hands. Touch my side. See that it is real. A bodily resurrection. His apostles were also dramatically changed. I mentioned this earlier. Listen to this. The disciples, the apostles, they were afraid of the Romans. When they come to crucify Jesus, the biggest and baddest one of them all was Peter. And he pulled out his sword and he cut off somebody's ear, and Jesus said, no, put it up. This is the way it's got to happen. I'm paraphrasing. And so nonetheless, they carried off Jesus to Antonio's fortress and to be tried in all these mock trials. During the meantime, three different times, they come and they ask Peter, someone asked Peter, did you know him? You were one of his disciples. And Peter was afraid for his life, and he said, no, I didn't know him. He denied the Lord. But after the resurrection, after seeing Jesus, after talking with Jesus, after hearing Jesus tell him to feed his sheep, after eating fish with Jesus, now all of a sudden, Peter and all the other disciples after him were willing to preach the message of Jesus, to preach him resurrected, and to die for their message. You know, listen, I can make up some great stories. I mean, I like to tell stories. And some of them are true. I mean, you know, it's fun. It's telling stories, fish stories or whatever, hunting stories. It's stories. It's fun. But if I tell something that is not true, even if you believed it, do you think I would die for it? Do you think that I'd be willing to die for a lie? Would you? Neither were the disciples. They didn't die for lies. They died for the truth. They were martyred. They were, many of them, put, all of them but one, really put to death for their message and what they were preaching. If it had been a lie, they would have recanted and said no. And so this proves that God exists. You can believe that God exists. You can believe that Jesus was God, the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Easter adds proof to your faith. It adds proof to that. The second way that Easter changes the way that you see God is that it proves that God loves you. It proves that. And listen, our world is filled with things that trying to convince us that God doesn't love us. But the reality of it is, Easter proves that God does love you. He does care about you. Sometimes people develop the wrong ideas about God. They think He's mean or He's cruel. He's the big rule giver in the sky, and He likes punishing those folks who break the rules. They may even think that He turns a blind eye to their pain and suffering. They've gone through things that are very difficult in their lives. Maybe, again, maybe like you, you've gone through hard things, very difficult things. And at those times, you may think, well, you know, why doesn't God ease my pain? Why does He not intervene here? Why does He turn a blind eye to what I'm going through? And you may feel like you're alone. You may hear people, you may hear voices in your head. You may hear a society telling you that you're alone, that you're all on your own. But Easter dispels those misconceptions. Easter is the proof that God loves you. It tells you the opposite of what the world tells you. It tells you that He cares about you. John chapter 3, verse 16, familiar passage, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Because God loves you. That's why He gave Jesus. It's to prove that He loves you. You say, well, why would God love me? You may ask. Why? Because you're made in His image. He has a plan and purpose for your life. And Satan's trying to destroy you. It's what it says in John chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. Listen to this. Listen to how Jesus talks about you and caring for you, and then versus what Satan does. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he'll go in and out and find pasture." That means God's going to take care of you. That's what that means. It says, "The thief," that's Satan, "comes only." He has only one thing to do. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And listen, he's wanting to steal your life. He's wanting to kill you, and he's wanting to destroy you. It's personal. Satan comes, the thief comes, to take away that which God wants to give you. But Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He says that He is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. Easter is where God laid down His life for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is where He made provision to take care of you. It is where He made provision to give you your life back by paying your ransom. That is what He's done for you. This is Easter, is God's way of saying, "I love you. I love you." And in our world today, we need to hear that. Because the enemy is trying to steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy's filled our minds with things such as God don't exist, but Easter proves He does. It's filled our minds with God don't care about me. If there is a God, He don't care. He doesn't know what I'm going through. He's far off. But no, Easter says, no, He does care about me. He does love me. Jesus is telling you, God is giving you the proof that you need to stand in the midst of a culture, in the midst of a world, in the midst of a life where Satan is trying to convince you that God doesn't love you. And so what could God do? The greatest thing that He could do is to lay down His life for His sheep. It's common for people to say, today, to lose sight of that. They lose sight of His love. They lose sight of His perfect love. And even worse than that is sometimes we view God's love the same way that we view our version of love.
But God's love is really different than our love. Most of the times our love is very conditional. We can give and take away our love, at least the way we define it. I would say that's not really love at all. But nonetheless, that's the way we define love in our culture. You can give it, you can take it away. And we give love to people who do something good for us, and we withhold love from people that don't do good things for us. Isn't that the culture of love? Right? I'll love you if you love me back. I'll love you if you perform a certain way for me. I'll love you if. Well, God's love is completely different. God's love loves you when you can't do anything for him. His love is a perfect love, and that is the love that he shows us. A love that is sacrificing one's own desires and well-being on account of another. God sacrificed himself in Jesus Christ for your well-being. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. No greater love than Jesus did that. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, or for the brothers. Easter, again, is God's way of saying that he loves you, that he wants to forgive your sin, and that he wants to give you a new life. He wants to give you hope in the midst of the world. He wants to give you hope in the midst of discouragement. He wants to give you hope in the midst of all the lies that the world tries to pile on, that Satan tries to pile on in order to steal your life, your purpose. Easter's God's way. So when life is hard, remember the tomb is empty. When life hurts, and when others hurt you, remember the tomb is empty. God loves you. When you don't feel love, remember, the tomb is empty. Satan wants to orchestrate the events of your life to make you doubt God's love. You hear that? Satan is actively engaged in orchestrating events in your life to make you doubt God's love for you. Do you know that? He wants you to doubt God's promises. He wants you to doubt his existence. But God says, trust me. Hang on a little longer because the grave is empty. You know that I love you. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, he said, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. God will take care of us. And third, Easter changes the way you live your life. So Easter changes the way God sees you. Easter changes the way you see God. And Easter changes the way you live your life. When you accept Jesus Christ, a transaction happens. It's very important. Something changes. It's a transaction. You give him your old sinful self, your worldliness. You give him all the different times where you've believed the lies of the devil, where you've gone off your own way. You're laying all of those things down and giving those to Jesus, and God is giving you the full righteousness and love of Jesus Christ. He takes your old life and he gives you a new life. He empowers you now to have faith. He empowers you with his Holy Spirit and Spirit to walk with him. He empowers you and he gives you the ability to live the new life as the cups illustrate.
2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Easter changes the way you live your life. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, in the new life, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. If you believe, you are free to live for Jesus. If you believe, you are free to represent him by showing others that he loves them and cares for them. If you believe, then you're representing Him rather than everything the world tells you that you have to represent. If you've accepted God's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, you have the power to live a new life. The power and calling to use your life serving Him rather than the desires of the flesh and rather than everything that Satan says is good. Now, Satan wants to give us a counterfeit. He wants to hang something out in front of us, and he wants you to spend your whole life chasing what he says you should chase. But God says, no, that's a lie. I've proven it through the cross, and I want to give you a new life. At this point, there's really only two commandments that apply to you. If you believe in Jesus, if you're indeed a Christian, there's only two things that really apply to you now. And Jesus talks about those in Matthew 22, this new life, in verses 37 and through 40. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophet. So the question today for us is, if you indeed are a believer, think right now, yes, I'm a believer, or no, I'm not. You can think that to yourself. If you're a believer, then God has called you to love Him back. He's given Himself as a sacrifice to you, and you say, because you say I'm a believer, you say, I have accepted that. I've given Him my old life of sin, and I've accepted His righteousness, and He calls you to love Him back with that righteousness, and He calls you to love one another. To live your life, to let Him live His life through you. To live your life as a representative of Him. So, if you're a believer, that is what we do. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you say, no, I've never accepted Him, today I want to tell you that Easter has the power to change everything for you. In John chapter 3, verse number 36, says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Maybe you're here today, and you would be someone that would say, I'm not a believer, and I'm afraid that the wrath of God remains on me. Today, you can change that. God offers His invitation for you to put your faith and trust in Him. It's an open invitation. That's why He died on the cross, is so that He can save you and remove God's wrath from your account, and He can give you His righteousness. You say, well, I want that. I want that. And that's a good thing. You should want that. Well, how do you get it? The Bible says you believe that what Jesus did on the cross, He did it for you. And you turn away from your old life. That is, you give it to Him. You give Him. You say, Lord, I no longer want to live the lies of Satan. I no longer want to live according to the desires of the world and everything it tells me. And now I believe, I see that You love me, and I want to live my life for You. And you trust Him that what He did it for you. The Bible says you're saved. You're saved. Right there. And you can do that right now, even while I'm talking. You can do that in a minute when I'm praying. You can say, Lord, I believe. You can voice that as a prayer and say, Father God, I believe that I've sinned against You and I need Your forgiveness. I want to give my life to You. Will You please forgive me? The Bible says He forgives you. Instantaneously, He will declare you righteous. And from now on, when He sees you, He won't see your sin. He'll see the righteousness of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that the way you want God to look at you? Give Him your life. Some of you here today, maybe you have doubts. Maybe you have doubts about God's love because of the things that you've experienced in your life. Maybe there's some doubts and some things going on. Maybe you've gotten involved in some sin and it's kind of caused doubt in your life. It's pulled you away from the Lord, and you feel the separation. You feel like you're headed in the wrong direction. You feel something like that's going on. Maybe you're feeling all alone. You're feeling like you're bearing the burdens yourself. You're not. Easter proves that. When we believe that we're going through it on our own, It's alive, Satan, because the cross and the empty tomb say otherwise. You're not alone. Jesus says he'll never leave you or forsake you. He says that no one can pluck you out of his hand. So today, if you're here and you say, I want to be saved, then I want to encourage you to trust God right now, wherever you are. Trust him. If you're here and you're doubting and you're wondering, allow God to tell you his proof. And that is the empty tomb. Let's all bow our heads and pray together.